you, Rose, for the reading this morning. And that's the passage we're now going to be turning to. You might want to keep it open in your scriptures as we go through it. But my question for you this morning, I don't know about you, but I'm not the most patient of people. I was very impatient on Christmas Eve as a child. In fact, I don't know if that's changed that much. I think all of our patience has been tested this past couple of years, and it's great now to be back together again, only to have our patience tested by ESCOM and various other things. But when we were growing up as a child, when our parents were frustrating us by taking too long to do something, there was a song we sang. I don't know if this translates in South Africa, but we sang the song, "Why Are We Waiting?" Any of you? We are suffocating. Okay, I think this is a generational thing. I only realized this week in researching this, believe it, I researched this, I checked that it's not just my false memory, but we sang it to the song of O Come All Ye Faithful, to the tune of O Come All Ye Faithful. So work that out. I mean, why are we waiting? O Come All Ye Faithful seems like completely contradictory things going on there. But this phrase, why are we waiting, for me explains something of the Christian dilemma that we have as followers of Christ, because we're living in the gap. Actually, I'll bring that slide up later. You can blank the screen until. We're in this transition phase, aren't we, between Jesus' first coming, and yet we're waiting for his second coming. And a question we might be asking ourselves is, why are we waiting? And more importantly, what should we be doing while we are waiting? And in our passage of study today, which I won't read again now because I'm going to go through it verse by verse just now, helps answer the question, why are we waiting? Or more importantly, what should we be doing? How should we be living while we are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ? So I'm going to do three things this morning. I'm going to look a little bit at the context of this passage that we read in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46, and I've been spending some time in Matthew 24, Matthew 25 recently, which is why I'm bringing this message this morning. Then I want to go through verse by verse the teaching of Christ there, and then close by drawing out some applications for us in this waiting period. As our patience maybe is being tested as we're waiting for Christ's return, as we see the challenges going on in the world out there, and some of us just cry out, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus. I think we need to apply ourselves and say, okay, why is he waiting for his return, and how should our response be in that? So firstly, understanding the context of this passage, the story of the sheep and goats. This is taking place in Matthew's gospel. This is obviously towards the end of the gospel. In fact, it's his last teachings that we have before it moves to the passion and the period around Christ's death and resurrection. And the key theme here, as he is actually speaking to his disciples, is his teaching to his disciples, an immediate group of followers. He'd just been speaking publicly in the temple courts, and it says he gathered away with his disciples, and they were asking him, when will these things take place? And so Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25 are actually his teaching to those who had been following him most closely, and in Matthew's gospel, the final instructions to them before moving into the passion narrative. So Matthew 24 and 25 is all about the end times. Jesus' teaching on what will happen between his resurrection and his second coming. We call this now in theology the parousia, the arrival, the appearance of Jesus, the presence of Jesus in his second coming. And the teaching of Matthew 24 can actually be summed up in verse 36, if you turn back the page. It says here, Jesus says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. No one knows. There's a divine secret. I mean, if you sit in the disciples' shoes, this might have been quite confusing for them, because at that moment in time, he hadn't even left them. he was still there with them. And now he's talking about the hour of his return, the whole passage there about the return of Christ, the second coming, when he would come in glory. And we'll see as we unpack this later that I think the revelation to the disciples came at a later stage. But right now they must have been fascinated by this teaching, saying, you're talking about your return, you're talking about your appearing, but you're still here with us. It must have been quite confusing. Thankfully, we have the whole picture, don't we? We sit in a slightly different position. But in here we see Jesus explaining to his disciples there's a divine secret. The disciples wanted to know about the end times, but Jesus is saying to them about those end times, it's a secret. The day or hour of my return is only known by the Father. And I've been wondering about this. Why? Why did the Father keep this a secret even from Jesus? I don't know how you are patience. I don't know how you are at keeping secrets. But one thing about a secret is, the more people that know the secret, the harder it is to keep it a secret, yeah? So Christina was here, I'm going to tell you, but in her absence, I'll tell you about our engagement. So those of you who know Christina, you'll know she's a people person. She loves to be around people. So I planned our engagement, this is now almost 5 years to the day, when we got engaged. And, you know, typically speaking, engagement was a private thing. You know, I planned the whole day, popped the question, and I was quite confident of her response. Because then I planned a surprise party for her that evening at my friend's house. But obviously, to plan a surprise party, you've got to let a lot of people in on the secret. So it turned out, obviously, that everybody, every one of Christina's friends knew about us getting engaged, apart from Christina. And so I was panicking. I was like, who is going to be the person that lets the cat out of the bag that July the 29th, 2017, I was gonna pop the question. Even 5 days before, so it must have been July the 24th, one of her best friends takes her for a new haircut to do her nails, and her best friends are gushing over her. And I'm like panicking at work, thinking somebody is going to let the cat out of the bag. Christina genuinely thought her friends were just spoiling her without any ulterior motive. So it came to the night of the July the 29th, and we went to our friend's house. Christina thought I was taking her to an evening meal. We walked in, and everyone was surprised, and she was so excited. And I was like, pat on the back, well done, Tim. We managed to keep a secret for about 2 weeks. So I've been thinking, I wonder if the Father knows, now don't quote me on this, that Jesus loves us so much, he would just let the cat out the bag, you know? Even in the Godhead, the Father is the one who's keeping the secret to say, this is a divine secret, only the Father knows. The reality is what we are meant to know is, and even what Jesus is meant to know is, he is coming again. There's a promise that he is returning. There's an assurance that he is returning. That just as he came in the first coming as a baby, so he will come a second time in glory. But the day or the hour is only known by the Father. So how foolish then of us, if Jesus doesn't even know the day or the hour, to get so caught up with predictions and foretelling the day and the hour. That is not our concern. That is the Father's business. What is our business then is to be answering the question, how then should we live while waiting for his return? Are you with me? You follow the logic here. And so Jesus then in Matthew 20, or towards the end of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, gives three parables that gives instruction or illustration for us of how we should be living in the waiting for his return. The first parable is the parable of the faithful servants. And each of these parables, you'll see if maybe you read them this afternoon or in your own time this week, each of these parables builds a contrast between those who are faithfully waiting and those who are unwise or unfaithful in their waiting for Christ. So there's the parable at the end of Matthew 24 of the faithful and wise servant who continues his master's business while the master is away. And when the master returns, he finds the servant carrying out the business of the master. But then he contrasts that with the foolish servant who does his own thing, who thinks he's been forgotten, who's actually forgotten that the master is returning. At the start of Matthew chapter 25, there's a second parable about the wise and the foolish virgins who are going to meet the bridegroom. And you will remember that five took enough oil and five didn't take enough oil. They looked the same, they were in the right place at the right time, but only half of them were ready for the return of the bridegroom. And so Jesus' instruction was to watch, to keep watch, to be alert for his return. So while we are waiting, not only should we be faithful in the things he's called us to do, but we should also be watching and be alert for his return, the return of the bridegroom. And then the third parable is the parable of the talents, or in some of our Bibles now says the bags of gold. Again, it says the master gave either five, two, or one of these bags of gold, these talents, to his servants. And the famous verse here is often quoted of faithful Christians where we use the talents that God has given us well. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Upon his return. And so the lesson here that Jesus is bringing out is we're to be faithful with the gifts that he's given us, with the resources that he's given us, the Holy Spirit and the gospel message that he's been given. We're going to be called to account for those things. And so the contrast was with the unfaithful one who had buried his talents, who had not prepared a return, a fruitful return. So the lesson again is that Jesus is looking for fruit. While we are waiting for his return, we are to be about fruitful gospel ministry. So then that brings us to the story of the judgment day, the sheep and the goats, which I think carries some importance again in Matthew's gospel because it is the final words of teaching of Christ before his resurrection. And so it's something I think we need to take special note of, this story of the sheep and the goats. So let's turn to it verse by verse. And this analogy gives us further instruction. It's almost like we're unpacking layers of onions as you go, through Matthew 24, 25. It's like each story that Jesus gives is giving a different aspect. None of them contain the whole picture, but we can build a picture together from each of these stories, each of these teachings of Jesus about how we should be living as followers of Jesus while we wait for his return. Verse 31, Matthew 25 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." We've been singing about this, haven't we, this morning. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. The parousia is being described here, the appearing of Jesus, his return. His first coming was to a stable as a baby. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The second coming will be in glory and sitting on a glorious throne. When they nailed him to the cross, Pontius Pilate put something above him that said, "The King of the Jews." Here Jesus is saying, he is coming as the King of the universe. He is coming as the conquering King. That was just a picture, the crown of thorns and him on the cross. And that was actually Pontius Pilate, and those were mocking him at that moment in time. But actually, what we see is out of that death comes the resurrection. And Jesus and God the Father vindicated his Son through the resurrection. And in Philippians, we hear gave him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. I think that the disciples, as they heard that verse, they would have thought back to a very familiar passage to Jews at the time, from Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14. It says this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And Jesus is saying, that is what is going to be fulfilled. I can't tell you the day or the time, but I can tell you it is going to happen. And when the disciples, I think he's telling them before his death and resurrection, so that the disciples would have that guarantee. Jesus had assured them of this, even though a few days later it might look hopeless when he was on the cross. Jesus was telling them that that's not the end of the story. The second coming is happening. I will return, and I will return to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. I will return to fulfill the expectation of the angelic hosts, because I will return in glory. And we, as believers 2,000 years on, we still don't know when it's going to happen. But we need to take away an assurance this morning that it is going to happen. Jesus will return in glory, the glorified Son of God. He is going to sit on a glorious throne. It's a passage Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 to 11, where he describes Jesus coming in like a thief in the night. And he's encouraging the believers of Thessalonica that in that assurance to stand firm, to be self-controlled in the light of Jesus still coming, but also to encourage one another. And so I think Jesus here is saying corporately, we need to encourage one another that he is returning. He is coming again. Verse 32, 33 goes on to say, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." First thing to notice here is that all the nations will be gathered. Jesus is showing that this day of judgment is universal. The phrase there, "all the nations," in Greek, panta to ethne, all nations, all people groups, through all history, will be gathered together. And if you turn over the page to Matthew 28, verse 19, you'll see the same phrase in what we now call the Great Commission. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Panta to ethne, all nations. I believe Jesus is using this language deliberately, just as he gives us a picture of all nations one day being before him at the judgment. He is saying, while we are waiting, it is our commission to make disciples of all nations, to call the sheep to be followers of Jesus, so that we will have a population on that day who are his followers, the true followers. Because on that day, as Jesus tells us, there will be a separation, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I think this passage, as I've been reflecting on it, I don't think it's wrong to call it a parable, but in its truest sense, it's actually a word picture, or even a prophetic picture of the judgment day, and Jesus is using the shepherd as a simile, saying it's going to be like the shepherd that separates the sheep from the goats. Now we can show the picture. So the scene may not be so familiar to us, but in Palestine, flocks of sheep and herds of goats would often have been shepherded together. I don't know how good your eye is, but from this picture, can you, if you were passing this scene, could you automatically tell who the sheep and the goats are? Maybe you can. But for those of us who are maybe not so rural city slickers like me, it'd be like, oh, there's just a bunch of animals. Some of them are sheep and some of them are goats. But the shepherd, at a certain point, would have to distinguish. So although they herd it and keep them, this is a recent, obviously this still happens, although they herd it and kept the sheep and the goats together, a time would come either for shearing or for milking or for slaughter that the shepherd would need to separate them. He would need to distinguish them. And so on the day of judgment, we see the sheep are taken and placed on the right and the goats on the left. In scripture, we know that in tradition, the right was the place of honor. This was consistent throughout the Bible. And some commentators go to great lengths to explain the differences between sheep and goats and why the followers of Jesus are sheep and those that don't follow Jesus are goats. A bit like saying that God prefers dogs to cats. You know, I don't think it's so much the essence of the animal as just showing that at one instance they all look alike. There's the human race, but actually we're not all alike. There is a separation that is going to be taken. On face value, we might all look even good people. We might look like believers. But a time is going to come when there is going to be a separation. There are going to be those that are taken like sheep to the right hand and said, these are my true followers. And others like goats are going to be taken to the left. And we're going to read more about what happens to them, but their place is judgment. I think the key is the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. So we can think a lot about the characteristics of sheep and goats, but I think the one thing is the sheep, Jesus himself had consistently said, the sheep will know the shepherd's voice. There has been a relationship, which I think is important for us in discerning that this isn't a passage about the good works get us into heaven. Actually, this is a passage about a relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And that because of the relationship, so these works have happened that are described in this passage. I think there are a couple of implications I want to draw out at this point. The first one is that Christians are called to remain in the world. True believers are rubbing shoulders with the world. Jesus didn't call us out of the great flock of humanity. We are called to maintain our influence, maintain our lives as salt and yeast within the world. We do not extract ourselves from the world. We continue to live as followers of Christ in the world, even though we know our ultimate destination, our ultimate citizenship is part of the kingdom of heaven. But I think there's another implication here. Even within the church, we may have sheep and goats side by side. And so we need to ask ourselves, and we need to examine ourselves in our waiting for Jesus' return. Are we truly his followers? Within the church of Christ. And this is consistent with his other teaching. For example, Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. As I said before, the words we long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. What a contrast to these words. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, there are those that look like followers of Christ, are acting as followers of Christ. In many ways, are indistinguishable from followers of Christ, but their ultimate status is goats rather than sheep. And that will only be revealed on the judgment day. It's not for us to judge. All we are called to do is judge our own relationship with the Father and live as his followers and live, even if there is an element of this mingling that continues to happen, one day the truth will be revealed, and we live in that assurance. However, Jesus, in the following verses of this story, does show us that there will be fruit in the lives of true Christians that does reveal how we are ultimately distinguished from those who are not following Christ, whether they're in the world, in the church, or in the world. So let's read 34 to 36. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Firstly, we see here that Jesus affirms the inheritance the sheep will receive. There is a promise. But what did he say about this inheritance? The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. What a statement that is. The kingdom prepared for you. One commentator says this: to know that this kingdom is established from the foundation of the world, sure and unalterable, is solid assurance for persecuted disciples in a hostile world. When the waiting feels too hard, we need to remind ourselves there is a kingdom that we're already citizens of, but that has been prepared for us even before the creation of the world. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? Jesus has prepared, and we are already citizens of that kingdom. And so the works that we're doing in this kingdom are demonstrating what it is to be already part, to already have a passport to this, as citizens of the kingdom to come. But our passport has been assured because of what Christ did, and what Christ did was evidence that a kingdom had already been prepared for us since before eternity. Isn't it mind-blowing? Isn't God good that he gives us these encouragements? And so in the light of we're already citizens of this kingdom to come, Jesus gives the defining marks of those who he calls sheep, his followers. The Message Bible says it this way: "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit. I was in prison and you came to me." As I've already alluded to, I don't think Jesus is teaching salvation by works. That would contradict not only the rest of Scripture, but his own teaching. What did he say? "Whoever believes in me shall have everlasting life." However, what he is saying, as citizens of his kingdom, having believed in him, how we redeem the time between his first coming and his second coming, it matters. What we do with this time we've been given matters within his heart and within the kingdom. There is a delay in his return for a reason, so that we can continue his work and reap a harvest of righteousness. And that harvest of righteousness is not just what we see in the world, it's a harvest of righteousness in our own lives. That there is a work that he is doing within each one of us as well, that his heart becomes formed within us. See, as I've already said, when we trust in Christ for salvation, we already become citizens of the kingdom. So while waiting for Jesus' return, our task is to live as citizens of the kingdom, which will mean living as servants of the king and living as the king lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. This results in feeding the hungry, sheltering the homeless, clothing the cold, visiting the sick and those in prison. We do this not to gain the kingdom, but because we already are citizens of the kingdom that was prepared before the creation of the world. You see, I don't believe there's any such thing. You may have heard the term social gospel. I don't think there's any such thing as the social gospel. There's only the gospel. But because of the gospel, we have an impact on society. Because we have been changed, because we have been transformed, we continue that work as disciples, discipling others. One author, Frank Viola, says, in truth, there is no gospel that is not a social gospel. Care of the poor is a matter of orthodox faith. In other words, salvation by faith, yes. In response to salvation by faith, we care for others. We care for the poor, and that distinguishes our heart. That shows who we are in Christ. But I love this. Jesus goes on to say, then the righteous, in verse 37, will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, verse 40, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. I love it. The question the righteous ask actually reveals their righteousness. They were serving others not out of a sense of duty, but out of just who they were, out of love for Christ. It was so much part of their ordinary and everyday lives that they don't realize how extraordinary it is. Jesus explains that their acceptance in the kingdom is not just because they did these good works, but because they did them unto Jesus. The focus was on Christ. And on that, because their focus was on Christ, they served him in all the things that they were doing. And note who the beneficiaries of these acts of service are. Jesus says, one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine. I've been reflecting a lot on this phrase. It's one of those when Jesus, like 7 or 8 words, actually there's so many layers to what he could be meaning by one of these brothers or sisters of mine. Because there's the specific context that he's speaking to his disciples. And there was an element where he was about to send out the disciples like sheep amongst wolves into the world. And how the world would respond to his disciples, these least of the brothers and sisters of mine, would determine where they would stand ultimately on Judgment Day. The gospel was being entrusted into those 12. And they were going out like sheep amongst wolves. And how the world and how we respond to those least of these brothers and sisters of mine, the disciples, will impact where we stand on Judgment Day. Yeah? You follow me? They carried that gospel. If you read Matthew 10, verse 40 to 42, that's how Jesus refers to his disciples. Verse 42, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. And we know that the disciples were ordinary, everyday people. There was nothing incredible about themselves. So they were gripped by the teaching of Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they went out, how the world responded to them would determine their ultimate eternal destiny. You following? But then there's a second part, I think, to this second layer, if you like, that Jesus is talking about when he talks about these brothers and sisters of mine. I think it's Christian brothers and sisters as Christ's believing family throughout history. How we serve one another matters within the church. How we serve within the church, how we share resource, how we look after the sick, how we look after those imprisoned who impacted as one of us. That matters. If you read 1 John 3, verse 16 to 18, he talks about the love of God amongst the brothers and sisters. Let me just read it very quickly. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. There is a priority within the Christian community that we serve one another. And we accept those little ones, the least among us, as royalty. And we live the love of Christ into them.
Then I think the third, another layer we can say is that in Jesus' identification with the poor and marginalized around the world, he came as a baby in the manger. The marvel of the incarnation is that Jesus became vulnerable himself. And these little brothers and sisters of Christ, we can also interpret this as generally the poor and marginalized in the world, the least, the last, and the lost. And throughout Scripture, you can't read the Bible and not see God's special heart for the vulnerable. And so, as followers of Jesus, part of redeeming this time between his first coming and second coming is how are we sharing his love with the most vulnerable in society. So what is clear in this multi-layered language of Christ when he says, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. What is clear is that salvation transforms our hearts and gives us the love of Christ towards those that are most in need in the world, the least, the last, and the lost. Verse 41 to 43. By contrast, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, needing clothes, or ill, or in prison, and did not help you? By contrast, the ones on his left are judged because they have not served Christ by serving the poor and marginalized. The implication is then they had never known Christ. They did not know him. They were not truly his followers. But note this, where the blessed are invited into the kingdom prepared for them, the cursed are banished to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And even in here I see the heart of the gospel. Because, as one author says, the cursed are going to a fate that was not meant to be theirs. The cursed, it was never God's intention. Even though the judgment is harsh, it's important for us to remember that this was not God's intention. The place for judgment was for the devil and his angels. The place for the righteous was for the kingdom for his servants, for all of us. In fact, God's intention was to spend eternity with all his people. And yet, the reality of sin and evil and the choices that have been made by the human race have meant that on the day of judgment, those that have not come to bow the knee to Jesus Christ will be cast away to the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. But we see God's judgment is just, because time has been afforded for all people to come to faith in Jesus and God's judgment. While we are waiting, why are we waiting? We are waiting for the full number of the righteous to come to Christ, where opportunity is given for all people to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and choose to follow him. We've been shown in the preceding parables that actually the waiting period is a time of grace and mercy, allowing time for people to respond in faith to Jesus. So we see God's judgment is just because he's allowed opportunity. The word, he's given us his word, he's given us the witness of the church, and he's given the testimony to Jesus Christ so that people can respond in faith. But there is, we can't ignore, there's a gravity, a gravitas to this, isn't there? It's weighty. Because on that day, there is no room for negotiation. There's no grey areas. There's no right to appeal. Even when they try and give their excuses, those on his left, the words count for nothing. Because the evidence is stacked against them. And so while we are waiting, let's pray for the lost. Let's keep them on our hearts so that they will make a decision to to follow Jesus and to become a believer. The conclusion of the matter in verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There is no middle ground between the saved and the lost. And these things are not taught about that often in many churches around the world, but this is why the gospel is so critical for us, because there is no middle ground. There is a contrast, a completely contrasting eternal destiny between those who have followed Christ in obedience and those who have not. And so we need to examine our own hearts again, don't we, this morning? And maybe some of you today, you need to come to that place. You say, have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? If the answer is no, while you are waiting for Jesus' return, today is the day of salvation. Come to him so that you can be assured that on that day you are on his right and you are being invited into that place of eternal life. Because here there is ultimately a contrast in heart which has been revealed by actions. Those that live for others demonstrate that they have the heart of Christ. Those that did not reveal that they do not have his heart, and therefore they do not have eternal life. And drawing to a conclusion then, some practical, some application from all of this. I'm sorry, it feels like it's been quite weighty this morning. But I don't know about you, I think we've realised that we don't know in the insecurity of life. We don't know what's going to happen today or tomorrow. Many of us have been through life-altering situations, even the past 2 or 3 years. And we look at the signs of the times and we say, Jesus, come soon. But while we are waiting, we need to answer this question of why we are waiting. And some of the things that I think we can underline from this morning is this, that firstly, Jesus is returning. That is the good news. Though we don't know when, Jesus is returning. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 13, he himself said, you know, we don't know when it's going to happen. It's like, yeah, Peter, I think, remembered this teaching, and he was teaching it to others. And you might want to look at those verses again in your own time, because it's like a repeat of what Jesus was saying, but he expounds it a little bit more. He says, do not forget that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So we need to remind ourselves, it's only been 2 days since Jesus' resurrection. And so there's still work to be done. And yet a day is like 1,000 years. And so maybe it's already been, I don't know what's that, a day times 20,000 years. In the Lord's economy, but he knows the day he's returning. But in the light of that, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. So though you may feel impatient, we need to get his perspective on this. And his perspective, he goes on to say, that since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. This is the conclusion of the matter. Peter, a number of years on, reflecting back on Jesus' teaching, and said, in the light of the judgment day that is coming, in the light of all these things, in light of some of the uncertainty, there's one thing we can be certain about. He is coming again. And because he's coming again, let's live holy and godly lives and look forward to his coming. So in looking forward to his coming, let's follow Christ's example. Let's live as Jesus lived. Let's obey his words. As his sheep, we know his voice. So let's listen and let's obey his words and follow his instruction. And as we see clearly in this story, in this account of Judgment Day, let's continue Christ's work. Let's focus on others. Let's make disciples of all nations. And as we make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything Jesus has taught us, let's also continue to particularly focus on the marginalized. Let's particularly focus on those, even amongst our own community, who are suffering and struggling. And let's present the love of Christ on a daily basis. Because by that, by our fruit, by our love, all people will know that we are his disciples. Amen.